there isn't ever a time that the Psalms aren't applicable to God's people. They are the hymn book of the Scriptures. They are the emotions of God's people. They thoroughly encompass the gospel, telling the story of the Bible from beginning to end in a single volume. The Psalms teach us to pray, they teach us to praise, and on this second Sunday of Easter, even as the lessons from Acts 1, 1 Peter, and John show us something of the identity and calling of the church, of who we are and what we are to do as those who have received the Holy Spirit, so Psalm 148 provides us with insight as to that calling and even energy for fulfilling it. The apostles in Acts 5 had to stand against the rulers that were seeking to prohibit them from proclaiming the resurrected Christ. And Peter, who was one of them, then goes on to encourage the persecuted church in Asia Minor in the opening chapter of his letter regarding the salvation they received, the living hope to which they've been born again, and that though they hadn't seen Christ yet, they love him, believing in him, and rejoice with inexpressible joy and filled with glory. And Psalm 148 helps with that, helps us to do that. And when the truth of what the psalmist is declaring more fully comes to bear upon our heart and faith, then our prayers and praise are energized by what we read and hear. Now, a couple of quick points about the structure of the text. The psalm begins and ends with praise Yah, which is Yah short for Yahweh, the Lord. And so it's these two statements act as an inclusio that bookends the whole of the psalm. Then in verses 1 through 4, there's a call to worship to all of heaven, and then reasons are given in verses 5 and 6. Verses 7 through 12, there's a call to worship to all of the earth, and then reasons are given in verses 13 and 14. So there's a visual sense to this psalm of a call to praise moving from the top down. Listen to verses 1 through 4. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. The psalmist calls upon the created heavens to praise, and there's a certain assumption of praise that's there as well. And this is a far cry from any form of paganism that calls for worship of the heavenly created order. Instead, that created order is called to praise. There's no worship of the sun, moon, or stars. Rather, they're called to worship. The highest heavens are called to praise along with the entire angelic host. The servants created to serve the Lord, that host, are called to praise. And this angelic army, this angelic choir, appears at the birth of Christ in Luke 2. And Jesus mentions the legions of angels at his disposal in Matthew 26. But here this army is called to worship. So you have the call for the angels of heaven, of God's space to worship, and you have the residents of outer space, if you will, the sun, moon, and stars called to worship. And then in verse 4, the highest heavens and the waters above the heavens are called to praise. While all four verses rightly remind us of the creation account in Genesis 1, the waters above the heavens echo Genesis 1, 6 through 8, the specifics of which are difficult to discern, but may indicate a heavenly ocean of some kind, perhaps even the sea of glass referenced in John's revelation. Even more in Psalm 104, which is a poetic account of creation, verses 2 through 4 speak in reference to the second day of creation, saying, he lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. Now, maybe it would constitute what we call the atmosphere. Again, hard to be too dogmatic, but there are some kind of waters, and they're part of the call to praise, which is renewed in verse 5, where the psalmist declares, let them praise the name of the Lord. And then what's the reason given? What's the rationale? For he commanded, and they were created, and he established them forever and ever. He gave a decree, and it shall not pass away. The reason for praise is because God merely spoke a word and they came into being. He gave the command and they existed. But not only that, he continues to sustain them. He established them forever. He gave a decree for their existence and it remains steadfast. Praise is to be given to the Lord for the stability that he provides. And that should be an encouragement to believers, to those who know this God, who believe this God to be the creator of the heavens and the earth. There's a certain degree of peace of mind to be obtained when you know and trust the God who has all of creation under control and it's stable. These kind of sentiments or thoughts are echoed elsewhere, but listen to Psalm 104. He set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. See, nothing of creation is by chance. It is set, it is ordered, and it's the Creator who set them in their places, who gave creation its purpose and functions, and who is to be praised for it. Well, then that brings us to the second section of the psalm in verses 7 to 14 as the call to worship moves to the earth. Listen to verses 7 through 12. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children. Yet again, we find ourselves hearing echoes of the creation account in Genesis 1. But notice where the command to praise begins in verse 7. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures. It begins in the water, in the sea. And it's worth noting that the waters above the heavens are the last mentioned worshiper in heaven. And here the great sea creatures are the first mentioned on the earth. So there's kind of a water-to-water connection of sorts. It may hint at a chiastic structure to the psalm. But what are the sea creatures mentioned? Well, it's the word tenanim, which is specifically used in Genesis 1:21. What were the tenanim? Well, they were aquatic dinosaurs or sea dragons, sea serpents, or monsters. In Psalm 104, verses 24 to 26, which is the psalm's poetic connection with the fifth day of creation, we hear this. O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom have you made them all. All the earth is full of your creatures. Here's the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both small and great. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. So Leviathan is connected to the tenanim of Genesis 1:21. And where else does Leviathan significantly appear? Well, you'll remember in Job 41, where God continues with Job's tour of his zoo, of his creation. And there we read, can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? You know, can you go just fishing for Leviathan? And plenty of commentators contend that the Leviathan being spoken of here is a crocodile, but that doesn't really add up to the description that we read about that's given. Verse 5 of Job 41. Will you play with him as with a bird, or you put him on a leash for your maidens? Well, that could describe a crocodile. After all, who would want a crocodile for a pet? But then what's next? Will traders bargain over him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Well, as a matter of fact, they will. Crocodile skin can make for some fancy cowboy boots, but Leviathan can't be traded, so he must be something else. Verse 7, can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay hands on him. Think of the battle. You will not do it again. Well, can a crocodile be killed with harpoons and spears? Yes. And the beast described here cannot be. His skin is like armor. The description continues. Who can strip off his outer garment? Who can penetrate his double coat of mail? Who can open the doors of his face? Round about his teeth is terror. His back is made of rows of shields, shut up closely as with a seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. Now that sounds a lot like the description of Smaug the dragon in The Hobbit, doesn't it? And then the Lord says to Job, his sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the dawn. Out of his mouth go flaming torches, sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils comes forth smoke as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame comes forth from his mouth. Well, that can hardly describe a crocodile, can it? What does that sound like? Well, a fire-breathing dragon, a fire-breathing dinosaur. And remember that the Lord is describing a real animal that existed at some point on the earth. And Job would have been familiar with this animal. The Lord continues, "The folds of his flesh cleave together, firmly cast upon him and immovable. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. At the crashing, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it does not avail, nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin. He counts iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. For him, sling stones are turned to stubble. Clubs are counted as stubble. He laughs at the rattle of javelins." Again, what does this sound like? An enormous and impressive creature, something far greater and grander than a crocodile. The biblical testimony is too strong here, and we need to listen to the Bible, to God's own description of this animal. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. Upon earth there is not his like, a creature without fear. He holds everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. This creature is impressive, perhaps even the king of the animal kingdom. There's no other creature like him. And so the psalmist begins this section of the psalm by calling upon these mighty beasts, these dragons, to worship Yahweh. Even dragons are called to praise. And with the mention of these dragons, we have the first of what we could call 23 citizens of the earth, if you will, who are called upon to praise God. And I want you to appreciate the scope of the praise, even the imagination of praise that's displayed here. Just consider this list. We go from great sea dragons and all of the creatures of the deep. We've got fish and crabs and lobsters and shrimp and sharks and whales and squid and octopus. And then we move on to the weather. So we have fire and hail and snow and mist. Snowflakes and fog are called upon to praise God. So are stormy winds that fulfill his word. Thunderstorms are called to worship the Lord, and even all the meteorological citizens are fulfilling God's word that happened at his command. Hurricanes and tornadoes, every drop of rain, every breeze or gust of wind are to join the chorus of praise. Mountains and hills are called upon next, and that's not surprising. They're majestic, they're beautiful. They can't talk, well, we can't hear them, but they're still called to praise. So are apple trees and peach trees and pear trees and orange and lemon trees and fig trees and olive trees and any other tree that bears fruit, and even the famous cedars that are so often mentioned in Scripture. Beasts and all livestock, lions, tigers, and bears, wolves, dogs, and cats, chickens and rabbits, cows and goats, giraffes, leopards, and kangaroos. Even the creeping things, the insects, ants, centipedes, worms, grubs, and caterpillars, and yes, even ticks and cockroaches are called upon to praise the Lord. And not surprisingly, the birds of the air that even mirror the heavenly hosts that fly to and fro praising the Lord, eagles, hawks, and falcons, doves and blue jays, mockingbirds, finches, and wrens, surely the songbirds are called to sing, and they do. You know, walk outside later today and look around, and everything that you see, great and small, the psalmist is calling to worship. It's all-encompassing. Really, no one or nothing is left out. And then notice who the psalmist saves for last in his call to worship. Man, mankind, the crown of creation, the pinnacle of the sixth day, man and woman made in the image of God. And he begins with the kings of the earth. All rulers and all peoples are called upon to praise the Lord. And certainly in our ongoing celebration of the resurrection, we are right to think of Paul's teaching in Philippians chapter 2. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The command to worship of Psalm 148 has been supercharged. The praise has even more specific reason. All rulers and people are called to praise. In verse 11, there's a threefold mention of those in positions of power. We can add presidents, governors, and mayors. They've been set in place as God's magistrates by God and are called to praise Him accordingly. And then the call for young men and maidens, old men and children. All ages are called to praise, even the youngest in our midst, further evidence of the reality of paedo faith. All ages, male and female, are called to praise. But how fitting for children to be mentioned last. Jesus was born to the chorus of angels, as we read about in Luke 2. And the week of his crucifixion, children sang his praise. From Matthew 21. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant, and they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise.'" So, angels to children, just like Psalm 148. But the call to worship on the earth ranges from kings to children, from the throne to the cradle, from the most powerful to the least. And what's the reason given? What's the impetus? What does the psalmist further reveal in verses 13 and 14? "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. He has raised up a horn for his people, praise for all his saints, for the people of Israel who are near to him. Praise the Lord." In verse 13, there's to be singular praise because there's only one who is to be singularly praised, the Lord. And as the Creator, his majesty is above earth and heaven, an interesting reversal of direction and order, going from earth to heaven. And what has he particularly done that is further cause for praise? He's raised a horn, which is a reference to a ruler for his people. David would be a logical choice for a first level of interpretation, but David isn't explicitly mentioned. But still, the line of David continued and, of course, is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. Jesus is the ruler that has been raised up, that has been exalted through his resurrection and ascension, which theologically takes us up to heaven and back to where the psalm began. But the middle part of verse 14 is interesting. Praise for all his saints. Now, by my count, the command to praise, the verbal form of praise, is used 12 times throughout the psalm. And here in verse 14, it's the noun form, with the reference seeming to be back to the horn, to the ruler that's been exalted. That's reason for praise for the saints, for God's set-apart people. And certainly that's still true for the saints, still true for the church. And that the reason for our praise, the source for our praise, is largely on account of Jesus Christ, who he is, and what he's accomplished on our behalf, the redemption that is ours. But that's not all, because notice what's mentioned next. For the people of Israel who are near to him. The people of Israel who are near to the Lord, what does that indicate? That part of the reason for praise, surely part of our reason to worship, is because of our position, our relationship, our proximity to the Lord as his covenant people. And just what an astounding statement this is at the end of this psalm. The God who created the heavens and the earth, who set the galaxies in their places, spoke the sun, moon, and stars into being, who set everything in its place and upholds it by the word of his power, who created every last detail of all that which we can see in creation and all that we can't see, all of which is called to worship him, this same God yet has a people who are close to him. And that should provide steel for your soul. That should be a wonderful encouragement to your faith and further energize your prayers and praises. I don't know about you, but I need a psalm like Psalm 148 right now. A psalm that excites the imagination of faith to praise. That almost leaves us speechless when we look around at the entire world that is called to praise from top to bottom, from least to greatest. It helps put things in perspective. It helps us to take a step back and remember who our God is, what he's done, how he continues to sustain and provide, and what he's promised. And then with that cosmic perspective in place, then the closeness that we know, the nearness of our God to us, is all the more profound and all the more inspiring to greater faith, love, and praise than before. The nearness of God to his people was profoundly displayed in the incarnation. Redemptive love has come. God has a special affinity for his people. It continues still in the presence of the Holy Spirit. And yet faith looks forward to an ultimate fulfillment, even as Psalm 148 reflects the theology of Revelation 21, where John says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" See, that's where nearness to God leads. When faith will at last be sight. When that communion with the Lord will be immediate, uninterrupted, and unhindered. And certainly that's cause for worship. We have a taste of that now. But how much more glorious it will be when all is set to rights at the end. When the wicked are judged and God's people, those upon whom he's poured out his love and grace, enter into the fullness of joy for all eternity to come. What else is there to do but to heed the command? Praise the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for Psalm 148, that you would use it to direct our faith to praise you all the more fiercely, to praise you all the more fully, and to praise you all the more faithfully. Indeed, may you strengthen us and keep us by your word and direct us to yourself yet again through your word. Strengthen us by your spirit for these purposes, that we may continue to serve you faithfully in what you've called us to in these days. Indeed, grant us strength for these things. We continue to pray and ask humbly in Jesus' name. Amen.